Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do ask that you would bless the words that we have read, and now as we seek to understand them further, we pray that you would enlighten our minds by your Holy Spirit, that we would be so enabled to behold our glorious and satisfying Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you were to follow the recommendation that you drink 8 cups of water every day, over the course of your lifetime, you would drink close to 13,000 gallons of water, or about the size of a small in-ground backyard pool. The market for bottled water worldwide is somewhere around 100 billion gallons per year. That is an extremely large amount, and I had no idea how to quantify it, so I decided to compare it to Buck Creek and to see how that number compares. And it's about, if I've done the math correctly, it's about 5 times the amount of water in the Buck Creek Reservoir. That's a lot of water that the world drinks every year, and that's just the plastic bottles that you buy at the store. That's not the water that you get from elsewhere. As human beings, we depend on water for our very life, to be sustained from day to day. Whole societies are built up around water sources, whether that's rivers or springs or wells, or if you're in the desert, an oasis. People need water to survive. In our modern societies, we have systems of water purification, and we have plumbing so that water can be dispensed to us. And from where most of you are sitting, you're probably only 10 or 15 seconds away from the drinking fountain just outside the kitchen. Water is indispensable for our lives. We need it to stay alive. And God made us this way. There's a reason that we are creatures who need water. There's a reason that we thirst. God made us to thirst because he wanted to teach us something about our relationship to him. When we drink water, we are looking outside of ourselves for something else to sustain us. As creatures, we do not have the power to stay alive within ourselves. We are not self-sufficient creatures, but we are always, every day, looking for something outside of ourselves to refresh us and to keep us alive. Water serves that function, but I think that God made us this way, not just out of necessity or because things had to be that way, but because he wanted to teach us something about our relationship to him. God made us thirsty creatures to teach us to thirst for him. And in our passage this morning, we find a woman who is thirsty. She is thirsty for material water. Her throat is parched, but she's also thirsty in other ways. She's relationally thirsty. She's been in a string of marriages seeking something from those men. She is spiritually thirsty. She is eager to worship God, and yet she's not satisfied. One marriage has led to the next, and when she desires to worship God, she's not even at the right mountain. We are thirsty creatures, but the good news for us is that God did not make us to be thirsty creatures without also making us to be satisfied. That he made us thirsty for water, but he also created water so that we should be satisfied and nourished. And he made us thirsty for him, and he made it possible for us to know him, to be satisfied and to be filled with him. And so the good news for the woman in our text and the good news for us this morning is that God himself seeks to quench our thirst by making us his true worshipers. God himself seeks to quench our thirst by making us his true worshipers. So as we look at the text, first I would like to look at something to drink as we go through the narrative here. Jesus has just left Judea, where he was baptizing, where there was lots and lots of water. And now he's been walking on the road for several hours, perhaps a couple of days, and now on this day, he's been walking for several hours. It's about noon. and he gets to a well. It's hot, perhaps upper 80s, 90s, depending on the time of year that it is. And he's thirsty. And so he comes to the well, and this is a good place to get a drink of water, except he has no bucket. He has nothing to send down into the well to retrieve water to quench his thirst. But as he is sitting there, a woman comes along to draw water, and she has a bucket. And so we think Jesus quite reasonably asks her for a drink. But the woman does not think this is a very reasonable request. She's actually quite startled that Jesus would ask her for a drink. And she says, "Well, how is it that you, a Jew, would ask for a drink of water from me, a Samaritan woman? How is it that you're asking to, are you really intending to pollute your lips by drinking from the same vessel that an unclean Samaritan woman uses? This is not normal Jewish behavior. Most Jewish men would take a hard pass if that kind of water were offered to them." And Jesus explains to her, "If you really knew who I was, you wouldn't be so surprised that I was asking you for water. In fact, you would be asking me for water, and I would have given you living water." Now, the woman is rather skeptical about Jesus' offer here. She looks at him and she realizes that he doesn't have anything to take water out of the well with. And she says, "Well, where are you going to get this water? You don't seem like you have any ability to get it. This well that we have here was given to us by Jacob. This well has been here for almost two millennia. And the patriarchs themselves drank out of it. This well has serviced our community for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And are you going to get some other water source? Are you going to go dig some other well that's going to replace and make this well obsolete? Are you greater than Jacob? Are you going to offer us water? Are you going to give us a new source of water that not even Jacob gave us? I don't think so." The woman misunderstands Jesus. She is operating on a very physical, literal sense of the term. So Jesus explains to her that the water that he offers her is of a different kind. It's not physical water, but a spiritual water. And yet the woman continues to misunderstand Jesus. As Jesus explains that the water he offers will well up to eternal life within her. Referring, as we will find later in the Gospel of John, that this is life in the Spirit that Jesus offers to fill the world, to fill unbelievers with his Holy Spirit, and that as he does so, he brings them into new life. And the woman thinks that all that Jesus is really offering her is a water that, if she drinks it, she won't be thirsty anymore. She cannot grasp the generosity of Jesus' offer. And Jesus is offering her indestructible life and glory, filled with the Holy Spirit and made to participate in Jesus' own resurrection life and glory. And she thinks he's offering him something like some magical water so that you're not thirsty ever again, but everything else stays the same. She thinks she's offering him nothing more than what we would call indoor plumbing. The ability to have easy access to water so that she doesn't have to come all this way to the well to draw water and then lug that water all the way back home. Her mind is not expansive enough to comprehend the generosity of what Jesus is offering her. This woman is thirsty for physical water. She's thirsty for rest. She's tired of having to make this trip every day to draw water time and again. But she's also thirsty for something more. And Jesus knows this. He's aware that there is a desire in her life that goes beyond just the desire for H2O. And so he begins to draw out this desire. And he asks her to go call her husband. And the woman says, "I don't have a husband." Perhaps evading the question, and Jesus says, oh, very well put, very well spoken. Because the truth is, you've actually had five husbands, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. Now, I think we should be careful about jumping to conclusions about this woman's string of marriages. Today, in the 21st century, if we encountered a woman who had been married five times and then who was now living with a guy, we would probably assume one of two things. We would either assume lots and lots of infidelity in those marriages, and or we would assume that she was extremely emotionally needy and that she was extremely dependent on men for emotional well-being and support. And yet, if we consider this woman in her own culture and context, it may simply be that all of these marriages were out of necessity, that the first husband died and the second husband died. And maybe the third husband wrote her a bill of divorce for an insignificant reason, and that she's not necessarily seeking these marriages because she's craving some sort of emotional support, but maybe she's just looking for some sort of material, physical support. That it's difficult to be a woman without a family in this culture. And so she's seeking these marriages, these men, to support her. Whatever the case, though, this woman is seeking something. Whether she's seeking to satisfy an emotional need or whether she's seeking to satisfy a more basic material need for her well-being, she is not able to find what she's looking for. Just as she has to keep coming back to the well day after day after day, because the well never really gives her the fullness of life, so she must marry man after man after man after man after man after man, because none of these men are really able to satisfy the needs that this woman has. None of these men are able to give her the life that she desires. Jacob's well is great. It's been there for nearly two millennia. It's given a lot of people thirst. It's quenched a lot of people's thirst, but it's always left them thirsty again. Marriage is great. It satisfies a deep desire that many of us have. But earthly marriage is not what ultimately satisfies a human being. People today are thirsty for all sorts of things. And that's good. God gave us thirst. He gave us desires. But all of these desires were given to us to teach us to desire something more, something beyond those individual desires. Our ability to thirst was given to us to teach us to thirst for God. Marriage itself was given to us to teach us to thirst for that heavenly marriage, the substance of to what marriage points towards, to that end of history reality where the church and Christ will be brought together in conjugal union. And so today, people thirst for food and water. They thirst for relationships. And they go after these things, thinking that these will satisfy their needs. Now, people thirst for an identity. You see that as well with this woman. She's very concerned about the Samaritan identity. She keeps saying, our fathers, she keeps making reference to our fathers, referring to the patriarchs. Jacob, our father, who gave us this well. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And Jesus is going to teach her that's not really what is important, ultimately. Yes, there's great benefit to be descended from the patriarchs, but the Father that really matters is the Father in heaven. So this woman is searching, and we also search to be satisfied. And too often we look to the things of this world thinking that they ultimately will be what satisfy us. It's Francis Schaeffer who talks about, I think he uses the term an integration point, that there are many desires that we have in this world, and those are good desires, and they're meant to be filled in a sort of way, but none of them were ever meant to be the integration point of your life. That is, they were never meant to be the center of the circle around which everything else orbits. He speaks about a tire, a bicycle tire, a car tire. If you pump it full of air, eventually it's going to burst. And the point where it bursts is going to be where the tire wall is at its thinnest, where it's at its weakest. That is, at the point where it was never meant to bear that kind of load. And so as we desire for things in this world, as we seek to be satisfied by certain things, we need to remember that those things that we desire were never meant to be the integration point of our lives. They were never meant to be the thing that we build our lives around, because if we do, the whole structure is going to collapse. The tire is going to burst. It wasn't meant to sustain that kind of weight. Your physical food that you eat every day and the water that you drink, as important as that is, and as much as that is a gift from God, we're taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Yet that was never meant to be what you built your life around. We were not meant to live by bread alone. As good as marriage and relationships and friendships are, and as much as they are patterned after Christ and the church, and as good and wonderful as that is, your marriage to your spouse or that person that you would like to be dating, that was never meant to be what you built your life around. And in as much as you do, the structure is going to collapse. The tire is going to burst. It's going to leave you unsatisfied. And it's going to leave you coming back again and again and again to the well, because you won't be satisfied. It's going to leave you coming back again and again and again to another marriage, to another man, because it never gives you ultimately what you need. You were made for something more. And you will not be satisfied until you receive that. Well, what is it that we were made for? What is it that God wants us to thirst after? As we continue through the narrative, we'll take up our second point, somewhere to worship. We thirst for God. That is why He made us. That is our chief end. And we will never be satisfied until we are satisfied with Him. As Augustine says, our souls are restless until they find our rest in God. That we were made for worship. And so as Jesus offers water to this woman, He is offering her, the Holy Spirit, a new life in the Spirit. But that life in the Spirit then becomes a life of truly knowing and worshiping God through the Son. At this point in their conversation, the conversation takes kind of an unusual turn, we might think. They're talking about water, and then Jesus brings up marriage, seemingly kind of out of the blue. And then the woman, also seemingly out of the blue, starts talking about the proper mountain to worship at. Should we be worshiping here at Mount Gerizim, or should we be in Jerusalem on Mount Zion? Now, we could see this woman as perhaps trying to change the conversation because it's touching on an uncomfortable subject. But I think instead we should see that these two ideas are very closely related. Being filled with living water and worshiping God are really two aspects of one reality, two sides of the same coin. And the link between those two realities is marriage, this woman's husband. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many marriages that are contracted near a well or because of a well. You can think of Abraham sending his servants to find a wife for Isaac, and he goes to a well. And the sign that Rebecca is to be the woman to marry Isaac is that she offers to not only give the servants something to drink, but also to give water to the camels. The same pattern takes place with Jacob when he goes to live with his uncle Laban, and he meets Rachel at the well. This is also the pattern for Moses. Moses, after he kills the Egyptian and he flees into the wilderness, he comes to Midian where there's a well, and there are women who are being oppressed by other shepherds, and Moses stands up and he fights them off, and he gives the women water for them and for their sheep. And so as we read this passage, and then as we come to the Gospel of John, I think there's marriage. There are wedding bells in the background of this text. In fact, Jesus' first sign was at a wedding of Cana. And in the previous chapter, John the Baptist had said that Jesus is the bridegroom. But as we've been going through the Gospel of John, there really hasn't been any bride yet. Until we come to this well scene. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Jesus marries this woman personally or individually, but I do think that she is a picture of us. She is a picture of the church. She represents Samaria. She represents Israel, God's people. She represents Israel under the Old Testament, who time and again were spiritually unfaithful to God, who committed adultery over and over again, who went after God, after God, after God, and who were rejected by those false lovers. And now Jesus has come to bring not just this woman, but really this whole village of Samaria, and even by extension, the world, to bring us to back into that steadfast relationship of love and devotion to him as his bride. And we read in our call to worship how it's the bride who stands by the waters and invites the world to come drink of the water without price. And so as we come to this passage, what we are seeing, I think, is Jesus not only offering water, but water in that fuller sense of bringing us back to God, bringing us back to himself, so that we might be truly satisfied by knowing and worshiping the living and true God. This woman has had six men, five husbands, and now perhaps the concubine of a sixth man. None of them were able to fully fulfill or satisfy or give her what she needed. And yet, this being John's gospel, where the number seven is so important, it raises the question in our minds, is there a seventh? And I think we are to understand that, yes, Jesus is that seventh man who brings the Samaritans back to himself, back to a true knowledge of God, who takes back his adulterous wife and brings them to himself. And so Jesus answers the woman's question about worship. He says, the Jews had it right. Jerusalem is the mountain where God was to be worshipped. But all of that is now becoming obsolete. Now, those who want to worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think we should read that with a capital S and a capital T. That those who worship the Father do so in the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, in the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and in truth. In Christ, who is the way and the truth, who is the way to God, and the only true, the one who gives us the only true knowledge of God. Only Jesus brings us the knowledge of God. He is God's temple. The temple is not on Mount Gerizim. The temple is not in Jerusalem. The temple stands in front of this woman. She wants to know, where should we go to worship? Should we worship over on this mountain or over on that mountain? And Jesus says, neither. You should worship through me. The place where you should worship is standing right in front of you. No longer will the gospel go to a people based on their ethnic boundary lines. But now the gospel is going out to all nations, including the Samaritans. And so if we would be satisfied with our thirst, it's only in Christ that we can go. We cannot look anywhere else outside of him. He alone gives us a true knowledge of God. And so finally, we come to the last part of the narrative where the woman leaves and the disciples return. And now we find here something to eat. Jesus' disciples return from buying food and they offer him something to eat. They say, Jesus, eat. You haven't eaten all day. You must be hungry. And Jesus tells them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And the disciples, very confused, look at each other and they ask, well, Did you give him a sandwich? I didn't. And like the woman, the disciples misunderstand Jesus. Just as Jesus was not talking about literal physical water, so he here is not talking about literal food. He's talking about the food that he has, which is to do the Father's will. And the question is, what is the Father's will? Jesus says, I do the Father's will, I finish his work. Well, what's his will and what's his work? Well, we read earlier that it's the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's the Father's will. The will of the Father is to bring in the harvest. The will of the Father is to bring a lost world to a knowledge of himself. As I was studying this passage this week, I think one of the most remarkable things that I came across is that it says that the Father seeks such worshipers. The Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's not merely that he accepts those who worship him in spirit and in truth, that if they're out there and they want to come worship me in spirit and in truth, then I'll accept that. But that the Father actually and actively seeks such worshipers. And that when he seeks these worshipers, it's not just that, like a game of hide and seek, where they're already out there and he just has to find them. But that he will transformatively seek. That he will go to a world that doesn't know him. He will go to the woman of Samaria, who's not even on the right mountain. And that he will change her and transform her so that she becomes a worshiper. Previously, we saw Nicodemus, and we looked at how he was exhibit A of the world. He was a leader among the Pharisees. He was in the dark. He didn't know God. Well, I think we can think of this woman as exhibit B of the world. In many ways, she's different from Nicodemus. He's a leader of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's unclean. He comes at night. She comes at day. And yet, they're both alike in that they don't know God. They don't know the Father because they don't know Christ. And yet, Jesus, as the one who comes to do the will of the Father, comes to bring them to a knowledge of the Father through himself. And that the Father actually seeks this. That Jesus craves this. That this is his food. Jesus' food is to bring in sinners. This Saturday, our General Assembly has called for a day of prayer and fasting. Fasting is a way of humbling ourselves before our God to seek his will above our own. It's a way of acknowledging that there's something more important than the bread that we eat that keeps us alive every day. That bread is important, but we don't live by that bread alone. Rather, we seek the will of our Father. Well, Jesus is fasting in this passage. He hasn't had anything to eat. And he says, but I do have food, and that's the Father's will. To seek and to make worshipers of God. To bring in the harvest. Jesus craves to bring you to the Father more than he craved food. For those of you who will be fasting on this Saturday, I would encourage you to remember that. As you experience hunger pangs and you wish that you could eat something, and as you lay those hungers and those desires aside, be reminded that Christ fed off of, he craved, he was desirous of doing the Father's will, of bringing in the harvest, of bringing you to himself. And so it's in this way that God seeks to satisfy our thirst, by bringing us to a true knowledge of himself. Now, briefly to conclude, we as the church, we as those who are represented by this woman, also have a responsibility in this, that we too are to enter into the work of bringing in the harvest. We too are to enter into the work of offering to the world to come drink from the water without price. You see this woman that after she runs, she goes to the whole village and she invites them, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. We ought to be ready and willing to invite others to come to Christ. And the way that we do this is not necessarily through haranguing the world and beating them over the head with their sin. It's not, you're all a bunch of sinners and you need to come to Jesus. That may be true. But that's not what the woman says. She says, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. Who's the first sinner in this woman's eyes but herself? And she says, come see, I was thirsty and I have been satisfied. Now you come too. Likewise, Jesus tells his disciples that they are to enter into the harvest and to reap what they did not sow. Now, it's true that the disciples had a unique responsibility as apostles, but I think they are also here modeling something that's true of all the church. But the good news and the encouragement for us as we do this is that it's not an effort that is in vain. Somebody else has sowed. Somebody else has labored and toiled to plant the seed. When Jesus says that, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor, others have labored. The word there is the same word that is used to describe Jesus at the beginning when he comes to the well and he's tired. He comes to the well and he's labored. And he's tired. That Jesus himself is one of the workers seeking the great harvest. And now he calls those who have come to know him to enter into that work as well. So that not only we ourselves might have been satisfied, but that the world too. Jesus is the Savior of the world. That they too might come to Jesus and find their thirst quenched in him. That they might come to a true knowledge of the Father, who forgives sinners through his Son, and who fills them with his Spirit as with living water unto eternal life. Amen.